1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 13 to 25. We'll leave them open. I'll then invite Ross up to speak to us. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you.
Could I ask that you just have your Bibles open, if you've got your Bibles, and in the day's program you'll see the course outline, the subject outline of the issues that I'm going to be speaking to. The topic I was given, and I'm delighted to have this topic, is the battle for men's minds, presenting the gospel clearly. I suffer from sleep apnea. I don't know how many of you raise your hands if you suffer from... You all know what sleep apnea is, where you stop breathing through the night and you know, I stop breathing about 20 times an hour, they tell me, and I stop breathing for about 20 seconds, those 20 times an hour. And the way they determine if you're suffering from sleep apnea is they put you in a sleep apnea clinic and they lock you up to all sorts of machines, and they connect you to all sorts of machines to determine how bad your sleep apnea is. Well, they put me in a clinic and you arrive about 6 o'clock and you've got to go in your pyjamas, and they hook you up to these machines and then you're meant to, you know, go to sleep at 7 o'clock at night, and 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the morning, when they've got the results of the test, they throw you out. But as they're hooking me up, there's this young lady who's doing it, and she takes the time to tell me that she's 26. Don't know why she needed to tell me that. She's a recent graduate from Sydney University and she's a medical technician. And she's connecting me to all these machines and all my body's connected. And when she's finished, she looked at me and said, "You really are a groovy kind of guy." Now, at my age, that kind of got me interested. I said, "Why do you think I'm groovy?" She said, "Because of the pajamas you're wearing." She said, "You're wearing my two favourite television programs." And I just happened to grab a T-shirt and shorts when I went into the sleep apnea clinic, and one featured the X-Files and the other featured The Simpsons. And she said, "This is who I am." She said, "The X-Files, absolutely love The X-Files. You know, Mulder and Scully battling over whether there's truth out there or not truth out there, and whether there's a supernatural world or whether it can all be described or explained by the natural. And Mulder's got that big sign up, 'I want to believe.' So that's who I am, and truth is out there." So she said, "You're wearing my search." And she said, "The Simpsons. Did you see the episode the other night?" I said, "Tell me about it." She said, "There's Lisa Simpson, you know, the young girl, and she's exploring Buddhism. And she wants to become a Buddhist. But Christmas is approaching. And she loves Christmas carols and Christmas dinner and Christmas presents and the Christmas message. So she's trying to work out whether she can keep Christianity together with Buddhism. And she's not quite sure how that might look like and if she can do it. And she said, that describes me. That describes my search. Is the truth out there? I want to believe. Is it all natural? Is it supernatural? Is it Buddhism? Is it Christianity? Can I have both? You're wearing my search. I'm just there to get tested for sleep apnea. And she says to me, oh, by the way, what do you do? The battle for our minds. Guys, that battle for her mind is a battle that surrounds us, does it not? Your young people, your children, you know, your wives, your church, your workmates are in today a battle for their minds. But so are we. But so are we. Barna Research did some research a couple of years ago, 2003, in the United States. And they did this research on believing, biblically believing Christians, and discovered that only 9% had a Christian worldview. Only 9% had a Christian worldview. And I don't think Australia would be all that different from what they found in America. It's disturbing, startling statistics that as we live in a world that's asking questions and all sorts of things imposed upon us, only 9% had a biblical worldview. At Morling College, for the first time, we've had to introduce an introductory course for all first-year students with respect to the Bible and the cross of Christ and a Christian worldview, because we are finding students are coming to college not knowing the basic foundations of their faith. It's a battle for our minds. There's a new book out called The Spectator's Guide to Worldview, and it's available here in the courtyard where you leave. And I'll just put up on the screen if I can. The Spectator's Guide to Worldview sets out the sort of things that we need to understand about a worldview, the sort of areas that we need to be informed about with respect to a worldview. For example, our understanding of reality. Is there a God? Is the universe self-explanatory, or is there a supernatural? And if there is a God, what is the nature and character of that God? These are the sort of themes that make up a worldview. What about human nature? Are we just developing animals, or are we people made in the image of God? Are we people radically valuable and radically imperfect, as the Bible says? What's our understanding of human nature? What's our understanding of death? There's a worldview out there that our understanding of death is that somehow we are sort of spirit beings that exist in eternity outside of our body. And I find that sort of worldview in our churches. No, the Christian worldview is that we are resurrected people. We believe in the resurrection as it was for Jesus, so it will be for us. The whole of me will be raised to be with Jesus in eternity. Transformed, but connected. There's a connection between who I am now, mind, body and spirit, and who I'll be in eternity, mind, body and spirit. That separates me from New Age, the Greeks, Eastern philosophy, the lot. But do I know that worldview? What about my understanding of knowing? How do I know something? How do I know my Bible is the authority, the Word of God? What about values? Is there right? Is there wrong? How do I determine what is right and wrong? And purpose. What's my purpose for living? Who am I? Why am I here? I think many of us were just blown away by the interview with Andrew Johns the other night on the Footy Show. And didn't that get down to purpose? Having achieved all that he's achieved, still not knowing what it's all about. A Christian worldview. And we live in a battle for our minds. In certain areas, our minds are being challenged, and we need to bring a Christian worldview into these areas, into these particular situations that we face. And you'll see in your outline, three areas I have identified where we have a battle for our world, for our battle for our minds. One is in the area of beliefs. I was just in the bookshop the other day and I was seeing all the books again on atheism. Have you seen them? Atheism is back. There's Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great. There's Harris's Letter to a Christian Nation. These are best-selling books in our Borders or Dimmick's bookshop. And it is a new atheism. It's not the polite atheism of the 20th century that was very rigorous in what it thought and what it said. This is a really homegrown, homespun atheism that is ugly and aggressive against religion and against Christianity in particular. And this atheism, like Dawkins' book, is a best-selling book, non-fiction, in most of our bookshops today. And it's saying religion is ugly, God is ugly. Christianity is particularly ugly. The God of the Old Testament is brutal, he is a racist and whatever, and there's no good, basically, that's come out of Christianity. And these books are walking off the shelf. Battle for our minds. Mind you, if you go back and read Acts chapter 10, the calling of Cornelius, where God tells Cornelius to go and find Peter, and Peter comes to Cornelius. He didn't want to go to Cornelius. He is not a Jew. He is a pagan. He is a Gentile. And Peter goes to Cornelius after he receives a vision. And as he goes to Cornelius, you've got that incredible verse in Acts chapter 10 where Peter says, "I now know that God has no favourites and calls people from every nation." This is in a world where the Greeks, the Romans and the Jews had favourites. This is a world where there was status according to where you're born, the colour of your skin. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 10, Peter now got it, that God plays no favourites. All people are equal before him. And many scholars have said that is the first universal declaration of human rights. Oh no, but the Bible's got no worth, nothing to say, nothing about human worth or human dignity. René Cassin, who was the prime drafter of the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights in 1948, the founding document of human rights, said he based it on the ideology of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. But Dawkins says, no, the Bible's got nothing to say about human dignity or human worth. God is just evil and a tyrant. Christian hospitals, Christian schools around the world says no to the ugliness of the new atheism that's pouring into our hearts and minds and those of our colleagues and friends. But the battle's not just there. The battle is over Jesus, isn't it? Oh, I mean, gee, where's the Da Vinci Code, guys? Give us a break. I mean, everywhere you went, someone was reading the book, let alone going to the film. I mean, I got to the stage that if I ever wanted a conversation with anyone about Jesus, I just took the Da Vinci Code along with me. And it happened. I remember being out with a restaurant with my for breakfast with my wife and daughter down at Brighton, and I just had the Da Vinci Code with me. I thought something might turn up, and I put it on the table, eating breakfast, forgot all about it, and as we finished breakfast, two young waitresses came across. They started to clean up the table and said, "Oh, you're reading the Da Vinci Code. We've been seeing that on your table all breakfast. We're going to fail our exams because we've done no study over the last 3 days for our exams. We're university students. All we've been doing is reading the Da Vinci Code. What do you think about it?" And my wife and daughter went, "Oh no, here we go." Or just see James Cameron. New book, new documentary that's been on Channel 10, on all the, you know, Discovery channels and whatever, about the burial cave of Jesus. We found the bones. Pastors tell me guys are taking this on. They're reading this stuff and whatever. Guys, I've got to tell you, I have been in churches where secretaries of churches have asked me the question, "When do you believe Jesus became God?" We believe it was at his baptism. They've been in these churches for 25 years, leading it. When I started to study for theological college, I started reading this stuff that existed 20 or 30 years ago. I became apostate about Jesus. I had to go back and read the Gospels and find out why they're reliable and who Jesus is. There's a battle for our minds over the person of Jesus today. And of course, people like Dawkins will tell you that, people like Dan Brown who wrote the Da Vinci Code will tell you that the church invented the message of Jesus in about 300 AD because they needed a Jesus who was divine. He was just an earthly figure. I challenge you to go home and read Revelation 22:13. It's the last page in your Bible, and it says of Jesus. And even the most liberal scholar will tell you this was written by 100 AD, not 300 AD, 100 AD, and it says Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. Go back to Isaiah 44:6, and it says God alone is the first and the last. The Bible finishes with Jesus being exalted in the same language as God the Father. He is the first and the last. He is God. How does this guy get away with writing, "We invented it 300 years after the birth of Jesus"? Whether it's true or not, I believe it's true. The Bible finishes with it. We've got to take this stuff on. Or what about New Age? It is just spreading through so many of our worlds. You know, the best-selling book, apart from the God delusion, is The Secret by Byrne, who's Australian, been on Oprah, and everything is about how we attract good to ourselves. That's the secret. How you think, so it is. And if you think positively, you attract good thoughts to yourself. If you think negatively, you attract bad thoughts to yourselves. Friends, is this influencing our churches? Well, it's influencing many, because many are caught up with what we call the prosperity gospel that says exactly the same that New Age spirituality says, that your thoughts create your reality. So as you think, so it is. By the way, you can track this right back to 1870. In 1870, a movement started called New Thought. It influenced New Age spirituality, the whole sense of as you think, so it is. As you think good or bad, you attract good or bad to yourself. That's what's happening with the same prosperity gospel in our churches, many of them. And Africa is just awash with this stuff. In 1870, a guy called Kenyon, who was a part of the Christian church, was influenced by New Thought. He influenced a guy called Hagen, who influenced a guy called Kenneth Copeland. And that is the origins of prosperity gospel amongst the Christian church, out of the same 1870 movement from which New Age spirituality expanded and exploded. But why weren't those groups having a Christian worldview that could expose this thing as wrong and move from it? I've been in a church where a pastor was stopped from visiting a person in the church who was dying because they said this pastor didn't believe in the prosperity sort of sense that as you dream, so it is. We're all dreaming healing for this guy. Because he doesn't dream that and have that sense, we're not letting him in the room with this bloke who's dying because his negative thoughts could kill him. It's tragic. The battle for our minds in areas of how we think, what we believe, but also the battle of our minds, if you look at the outline, is in our sense of values, isn't it? Our morals, our values. Christianity Today says 40% of American pastors have visited explicit sexual websites. 40% of American pastors. Guys, we have a battle for our mind in the field called pornography. We have our battle in our mind for the things about how does life begin. You know, the stem cell research debate that took place in Canberra only some months ago as to whether we could experiment on embryos for stem cell research. Politicians are crying out for what is the voice of the church and Christian leaders, and some Christian leaders responded. The majority of our churches didn't even touch the issue. I know as Baptists we put out a 7-page, as clear, precise discussion of the issue as we could. And we discovered that people's response was, oh, it's too long. We don't have time to read it. It will only cause division. Guys, in Parliament, they're asking, what do you think about this? Because this is an area they actually thought the church had a word to say. Is it okay to experiment and do research on embryos for a greater good? No, I don't have time to get my head around 7 pages. Or what about the battle for our minds over social justice and poverty and care for the poor? You know, our governments, both Labor and Liberal, refuse to raise our GNI, gross national income, to the 0.7% that they agreed to 30 years ago and the Millennium Goals in the year 2000 and MICA Challenge calls us to. Will we be people who stand up to that battle? You see, because I look for a group of men who are just not following political left or right when they come to social values. They're following the Word of God, and they let the Word of God speak to them on all the battles that are taking place in our culture with respect to the values that we need to be concerned about. And, of course, there's a battle over truth, is there not? People tell you today that truth is relative. People tell you today that what is true for you might not necessarily be true for me. People tell you today that we live in what they call a postmodern world, that your understanding of what is true is simply because of what culture you grew up with. So if you're an Australian and you grew up in a Christian family, you'll have a different understanding of truth than someone who was born in India and grew up in a Buddhist family. And truth is purely relative in this so-called postmodern age. We've got to leave what they call the modernity age. It had all this certainty that we could know what was really true, and science and technology we worshipped as gods. And we've got to see that truth is much more relative. Well, of course, one of the difficulties with that is obvious, isn't it? As Plato pointed out, well, how do I know that statement is true in itself? How do I know that truth is relative just because they tell me, because there's no such thing as truth, so how do I even know their statement is correct? But we are told that, in churches we're told that, oh, look, Pastor, I don't know about the uniqueness of Christ, it sounds good, but, you know, my next door friend who's a Buddhist, or the people following, oh, they're such good people. Surely they'll be in heaven. Look, what you say about sexuality and marriage and whatever, that's just your view of the Bible. And we have to confront that. That's a battle for our mind. How to have minds that can cope with the battle, minds that can hone a Christian worldview. I'm going to suggest from 1 Peter, and I hope you have your Bibles open, some things that we need to do if we're going to confront that sort of world and have a mind that is capable of living out the Christian values in the battles that we face today. The first thing I'm going to suggest is that we must have a rigorous mind. We must have a rigorous mind. You'll notice there in verse 13, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Literally from the Greek, it means gird up the loins of your mind. I call it rigorous. Prepare your minds for action, or literally, gird up the loins of your mind. I've called it a rigorous mind. You see, in those days, guys actually wore sort of long frocks, you know, long sort of outfits. And when they came to work in the fields, what they did is they pulled pulled their tunic up and they tied it around their waist in order that they were prepared for action. The tunic wouldn't get in their way. They pulled the tunic up and tied it around their waist. And that's what Peter's saying here. With respect to your mind, make sure the tunic is pulled up and tied around your waist. That you are ready for action. That you're ready to take on the things that are around about you. And particularly, you're ready for action for a holy life. This is the context of what Peter's addressing. You're ready for action for a holy life. In the first 12 verses, Peter's reminded us that we have been saved through Christ. He's reminded us we have a new birth because what God has done for us in Christ. And then in verses 13 following, he's saying, what is our response? He's saying, response is, Ross Clifford, I want you to have a mind that is girded, prepared for action, that the tunic is up and you're ready to go. And you're ready to go in the sense of having a mind that's prepared for action, that's removed all of the unholy stuff out of your mind that should not be there. Your mind is prepared for action. It is rigorous. How do we get a rigorous mind, a mind prepared for action? How do we get rid of the unholy and make sure it's replaced with the holy? Well, guys, it's not that complicated. Think about the battle for our mind in the areas of beliefs. I mean, we ought to be guys who are saying, yeah, I will read books like Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I'll read books like Paul Barnett's Is the New Testament History. I'll read it in our groups. I'll read it in my private life. I'll read these things because they will help me shape. They'll help me have a rigorous mind in the battles that's taking place over my beliefs, and they'll get rid of the crap and the rubbish and get my mind focused on the things that are of God. And what about in values? Well, John Stott, for example, has written a book, Issues Facing Christians Today. It's got numerous titles and numerous editions. Numerous Christian ethics groups, including one Centre for Christian Ethics that I'm associated with at Moreland College, puts out weekly statements over what's happening in the battle that's taking place in our values. We read these things and we're informed. What about the value over truth? Well, read the Spectator's Guide to Worldviews. Read a book like Don Carson's Gagging for God, but don't do it while you're watching television and a few other things. You need to set aside to read a book like that. But we need our minds rigorous, rigorous. And pastors. Every year I would ask, when I'd finished a preaching series and gone through various books of the Bible and whatever, did it equip my people to have a world view, an understanding that would take them into the challenges of our day? I have to tick that the preaching assisted them to understand these things about the nature and character of God and our faith. Guys, we need rigorous minds, but also we need a focus on Jesus. Look what this verse says. As your minds are prepared for action, as you're seeking to have a mind prepared for action in the unholy hour, you are someone who focuses on Christ, he says. He says you are someone who focuses on the revelation of Christ and the consummation of grace in him. We already know that Christ is risen, but we focus on the fact that Christ is also coming again, and in the coming again of Christ, we can be absolutely confident that the grace that we already know and experience with the Word of God will be ours for eternity. He says, focus on Christ. I've got to say to you, as I'm saying to my students and I'm saying to people that I speak to whenever I get an opportunity now, that I believe that one of the greatest problems we have at the moment as Christian men, as Christian churches, our minds are not focused on Christ. Our minds are focused on our security. Our minds are focused on our mortgages. Our minds are focused on the stock market. Now, we've got to be sensible. All those things are good in themselves. But if I hear another parent say, Johnny will not go to Bible college or theological college until he's got some security, until he's got his down payment on his mortgage, until he's got his house sorted out, then he'll be okay to do God's service, I will scream. I will scream. Your security and my security is not in the securities of this earth, but our hope is in Christ and the coming Christ. And I call for a generation of people who are prepared to say that my hope and my security is in Christ. We are citizens of heaven. And while we live on this earth and seek to live fulfilled lives on this earth, we will not place our securities upon this earth. I'm not just concerned about my superannuation and how much money I can get so I can have a good retirement and do whatever. I am concerned about the securities that are coming in eternity, and that's where my focus is. That's going to be a rigorous mind with a good focus and a good understanding of our Christian worldview. And with that, we must have a holy life. A holy life. So we've got a rigorous mind. When I've got renewed next there, look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, because it'll tell you that it's a renewing of your mind. It's an ongoing thing, having a rigorous mind. So look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 when you get home. A hope focused on Christ, and also holy living. One of the interesting things is you read the Word of God. The Bible never separates a rigorous mind, a mind set aside for the things of God, from our lifestyles. Never does it. Romans 1 and 2 doesn't do it, and 1 Peter doesn't do it. It's connected. You see, as I think has to be matched by how I live and how I view. We are whole people. And to have a battle for our minds is not just about reading books and being rigorous and being able to take on the arguments, not just about having a focus with respect to Jesus, it's about how we live. It's about a commitment to holy life. They are all connected in 1 Peter. And guys, we need to have a connection to holy living. We need to be committed to it. And what's holy living in these passages, in these verses? It's straightforward, isn't it, from verses 14 to 17. Let me mention what holy living does say to us. Holy living says, do not be committed to your pre-conversion passions. Get rid of them. What are the work practices? What are the lifestyles? What are the things that you were interested in before you became a Christian that you would know are not a God? Holy living is saying they're gone. They're gone. How I conducted my business, my marriage, my life, my family, they're gone. They're gone. Holy living, we read in these verses, is about seeking to be holy because God himself is holy. We see that in verses 15 to 16. God is holy, we are to live a holy life. And sometimes I really wonder whether we are getting this. Because if we want to win a battle for our minds, we need to understand that our God is so holy that he calls us to be people who live a holy life with his values. Love, purity, kindness, justice, self-control. Read the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We are to live holy lives. But more than that, We are to be people, we see in verses 17, that stand in reverent awe of God. That's part of holy living. We are people who stand in reverent fear of God. That's a message I don't think we hear enough about today. To stand in the fear of God. That's a requirement for holy living. What's the fear of God all about? Guys, well, look at the verses. It says you and I will give an account. Not an account with respect to our salvation, but in the mystery of God, we will give an account for our stewardship and how we've lived our lives. So we ought to be in fear of God in that context. But we also ought to be in fear of God because we ought to understand the God that you and I stand before. He is the holy God, and we are to be followers of him and seek to be holy. I love that passage in Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah. And you know, the seraphs, you know, the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as someone wrote, it's the third holy that pierced the heart of Isaiah. See, in the Bible, one of the ways that you make an emphasis is by repetition. God is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And these angels have six wings. With two, they cover their eyes. They can't even look upon him. With two, they cover their feet. They can't walk where he walks. And that's the God that we serve and we stand before. And when we get a picture of that call for holiness, that transforms us. I don't know how many of you went out and looked at the blood moon on Tuesday night. It was great, wasn't it? Blood moon. And everywhere I went, I saw people out in the street looking at the blood moon. That is one moon amongst 250 billion stars in our galaxy against 250 billion galaxies in our universe. And that is our God. He created all of that. He is holy. He is one of all. But the incredible message is that God, who is so great and so holy, actually knows my name and died on the cross for me. Do you find that just unbelievable? Just remarkable? Extraordinary? Holy living begins, I believe, with understanding the God we stand before. Guys, if we want a battle for our minds, if we want to win that battle and start forming a Christian worldview, can I suggest three things we need to do? A commitment to a rigorous mind. We influence people at work. We influence people at home. We are men. We've got responsibilities in our family. We are people that will take time to face the battles of this age and know how the gospel interacts with them, and to be free of the things that should not be in our mind. Not only a rigorous mind, we are people who are focused on Jesus. That is our security. And we are people who are seeking to live holy lives. That's how we win the battle for our minds, I believe. How do we present the gospel clearly once we've sorted out how to make sure we've got our minds in a way they ought to be with a Christian worldview? Just quickly, let me suggest, and if I had more time, I would develop this. I just put down there, for example, a word, apologetics. Apologetics is simply a tool that helps us to present the gospel clearly. Apologetics just means being able to give a reason, an answer, for the hope that is within us. Apologetics is just about giving a reason or an answer for the hope that is within us. And you'll see that being said in 1 Peter 3:15. But one of the things that apologists often do, and I work in the area of apologetics, they understand that the message never changes. The message of the gospel never changes. But the method, the way that we present the message can change. And, for example, if you jot those verses down, I encourage you to go home and have a look at them. Now, get this clear, guys. The message never changes. But our method at times can change. So if we've got a battle of the world, a battle for our minds, we understand that we need to have a Christian worldview. Our minds need to be rigorous and our lives need to be holy and focused on Christ. But that's just not about us. The battle of our minds, as I've shared with the sleep apnea technician, the battle of our minds it relates to our children, our people in our churches, our workmates, those we interact with. How do we take that battle? How do we take that Christian gospel out to them? Well, one of the things we need to do is remember that although the message never changes, the method at times can change. For example, look at the Apostle Paul. When he goes to the Jews, and I give you some suggestions and references there, when Paul goes to the Jews, he goes to their synagogue. He opens their Bible. He tells them the story of Israel, and he presents Christ from their Bible. Notice what he does. He goes to their synagogue, opens their Old Testament scriptures, tells them the story of Israel, and shows that Christ is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. What's he do with respect to the pagans and the non-Jews? Does he go to the synagogue or try to attract them to the synagogue, put up big signs saying, come and hear the Apostle Paul at the synagogue, even though you've never been to a synagogue in your life? No. Paul goes to them, to their marketplace. He finds where they are. He meets with them. Now, they don't have an Old Testament. Didn't know nothing about it. They knew nothing about Israel, really. So he never refers to them, never tells them the story of Israel. He tells them the story of God, that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, that God is close to us. He gives them a biblical framework, as Don Carson puts it. He gives them a biblical framework, and then he brings them the message of Jesus. Same message, different method, different location. Didn't feel the need to retell them the story of Israel, which they knew nothing about, and told them the message of the Bible in a framework that they could understand. What's he do when he goes to the Romans authorities? Well, Alistair McGrath and others tell us, if you look at those passages, you'll see that when he goes to the Romans, he knows how the Romans do their discourse, and he shapes his message on the four or five standard things that the Romans used to see happening in their discourse and their exchange. So what have you got? A guy with the same message, but knowing in the world in which we live, there are different methods. For example, do you think the way I'm going to share the gospel and the method of sharing the gospel is going to be exactly the same with that young lady who's in love with my pyjamas as it is someone who's reading Richard Dawkins' book? No. One of them's exploring spirituality. He's just confused about whether it's Jesus or Buddha. The other one thinks religion is just for the birds and sucks. The guy reading Richard Dawkins, it's going to be toe-to-toe. He's going to want it tough. He's going to expect me to turn up to play. This young lady talking to me about Buddhism and Christianity, she didn't want to see a tough Ross Clifford. She wanted to see someone really aching in her search and understood that and could show how Jesus met that search. Do you follow me? So we'll see that our method at times will be different. A key text, of course, is 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I became all things to all men in order that I might win some for the gospel. He doesn't mean by that, I just threw away the message. He meant that in my method, I was prepared to adapt it according to the circumstances I was in. We need to do that, I believe, if we're going to present the gospel clearly. We need to train. Guys, we need to be trained to do that. It's not that awkward, but we need to train each other and take commitments and share each other. One of the best ways of doing this is prayer triplet groups. How many are in a prayer triplet group? They're great, aren't you, when you pray for non-Christian friends and neighbours. And as you're praying together, you're exploring the difficulties you're having sharing the gospel. And you're encouraging each other about, you know, the method and whatever, and you're praying for each other for opportunities for doing that. But the message does not change. The method at times will. And what is that message? Well, it's set out there again in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Sorry, in 1 Peter. It's set out there in 1 Peter, verses 17 to 21. That Jesus rescued me. He rescued me. He rescued me. Jesus rescued me. Rescued me from what? He rescued me from my sin. He rescued me from my alienation from God. He rescued me from the things that separate me from God. Jesus rescued me. One Dutch writer said, the trouble with modern humanity, it faces three great problems. Death, love and boredom. It doesn't know how to answer any of them. Death, love and boredom. Jesus rescued me from death. He showed me there is an eternity as a resurrected person. Jesus rescued me from not knowing what love is. He showed me what true love is, and he died on a cross for me. And through that illustration of love, he tells me that I am to be a servant to my family, to my workmates. That is true love. And you notice down in verse 22, he tells us that we are to exercise that love one to another. We are to have that brotherly deep love towards each other. He shows me what true love is. And Jesus rescued me from boredom. You can never be bored being a Christian. He rescued me from love, death, and boredom. But ultimately, he rescued me from my sin that separates me from God. And how did he do that? You see that? He rescued me. How did he do that? He didn't do that with silver and gold. He did that with his own blood. He did that with his own blood. And this is not something we are told. This is not something that God thought up. Oh, gee, what am I going to do? The Old Testament's over. Where do we go here? Oh, let's do Jesus. No, we read here, this was always the plan of God. It was eternal that he rescued me. This God who created those billions of galaxies, this God that we had a glimpse of at the blood moon, this God who is the holy God of Israel, shed his blood for me? Extraordinary truth. Extraordinary truth. He rescued me. And how do I know it's certain? Always in the Bible. How do I know it's certain? Always in the preaching of Acts. This is certain because he is risen, says this passage. He defeated death and death could not hold him, and his resurrection and his glory after his death shows that he is truly the one. Guys, we need to hear this. You're going to have Bishop Spong, you're going to have James Cameron, you're going to have anybody in town telling us they've discovered the bones of Jesus. You're going to have Bishop Spong telling us that it doesn't matter if they found the bones of Jesus or not. All that counts is the faith lives on in our own spirit and in the disciples. Let me tell you something. Let me say, there ought to be 500, 600 men here who say to Bishop Spong, if you find the bones of Jesus, if you find the body of Jesus, we're out of here. We're out of here. This message is true because there are no bones, says 1 Peter. That is your verification. That is your verification. We do a lot in Mind Body Spirit festivals. I don't know if you know that. For 12 years or so, I co-founded a group called Community of Hope. And we go into these Mind Body Spirit festivals around Australia, where people turn up, and we have stalls next to spiritists and astrologers and all sorts of interesting people. And we go in there and to share Jesus. And of course, when you do that, you have to have people trained for the battles that are going on and knowing the methods of how to reach these people. And I remember the first time that we went in there, for some reason, the press thought it was interesting that we were in a mind-body-spirit festival. So the media turned up to try and work out why Christians were there. And, in fact, one of the mistakes was that the ABC had picked it up and was in their 7:45 news in the morning. And I'm driving across the bridge to help set up the stall in the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival, and I hear the guy who's running the festival saying, no, we're not all loony loons here, as you suggest. Even the Baptists are here. I thought, oh, my gosh. I'm in trouble here, folks. I parked the car, started to set up the stall, and within about 5 minutes, I saw this guy racing straight towards me. It was the president of the Baptist Union of New South Wales. I thought, this has been a short life at Morling College. And I said, I'm sorry, pal. He said, I heard it on the news. I'm sorry. He said, no, it's the best thing I've heard on the news for a long time. I just came down here to encourage you. That first day, next to me was an astrologer who became a good friend. This astrologer, for some reason, told a few of the press guys that turned up that Ross Clifford had a problem, you see. Ross Clifford, you know, he's got this big problem. That's why he's down here. And if I could just read his horoscope, I'd be able to set him free of his problem. So he asked me for my date of birth. Well, yeah, how am I going to resist that? So I told him a date of birth, and then I realised what was going to happen. Immediately after I told him a date of birth, he said, now, come on, mate, I'm a fair-dinkum astrologer, not just your date of birth. I need to know what time you're born, because I've got to get it within a 10-minute framework, because Moon and Mars and things could change. So not just the day, you know, I need the time you're born. Give me a 10-minute framework. Now, for reasons I didn't want to go through with him and reasons I don't want to go through here, I know what day Ross Clifford's born, but I can't tell you what time Ross Clifford was born. I just don't have that. And this was God's providence being played out here, because he's got these camera guys here saying, Ross has got a problem, I'll be able to get a horoscope that'll fix him up and he can get out of here and don't feel any need to convert us or whatever, and all I need is the time he's born on that particular day. So I said, mate, I can't give you the time, I don't know. I'm starting feeling hurt. He's offering me hope, he's offering me a future, and he can't touch my life. And he realises this is getting desperate, so he says, well, look, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go down and talk to the clairvoyant, because she'll be able to tell you the time. Well, I'm thinking I'm on a winner now. I could see the press eyes rolling, rolling, rolling. And I turned to him in all love and I said, Matt, you've got to hear this, mate. You are very sincere. You are really sincere. And you sincerely want to touch my life and help me and change me. But, mate, you can't rescue me because I can't tell you a 10-minute framework in which I was born. Now, in this stall next door, I'm introducing to a guy who can rescue you, who can change your life, who can take your sin, and he can do that even if you don't know the second, the minute, the hour, the decade you're born in. Who's got the bigger God? Guys, who's got the bigger God? That's what Peter's concluding here on. He has rescued us from all our sin and alienation from God. And he hasn't done it because we're smart in our words. He's done it because his gospel word is imperishable. You'll see at the end. And the gospel word penetrates and brings new life. New life. And as the grass withers and the flowers fall, the word of Jesus, the gospel word, penetrates and brings new life. And as we do this sharing, this gospel sharing in a world for battles of the minds, guys, do it with gentleness and respect. Because that's what Peter tells you, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you with gentleness and respect. I don't want to sound immodest, but I decided this week, 2 days ago, I'm preparing this message wondering if this is really what God wants me to share. And I'm not a guy that runs with visions of God and God. I took a photo down. My son has left home and moved in with some mates. I took a photo that was in his room down that one of my students took a number of years ago. I took it down off the wall and thought, I'm going to hang this in my office. It's a great photo. I always loved it. I'm going to take it in my office. As I'm taking it in my office, hanging it in my office, I turn over the back and here's a note from the student. And he said, Ross, thank you for your teaching. You taught me two things that constantly stimulate me, to have a rigorous mind and have a kind spirit. Let me finish, if I can. I said at the Baptist convention last week, I had the privilege of being in Ghana a couple of months ago for some meetings in Ghana. One of the things that I did go to and really troubled me, I went to a slave castle. And, of course, many of you know that in Ghana, much of the slavery took place. And many of you have seen the film Amazing Grace that reminds us of what Wilberforce did 200 years ago. To start the abolition of the slave trade. But out of Ghana went many, many slaves. And I went to a slave castle about 3 or 4 hours out of Accra with the group that I was with. And those involved with the group made sure that we had a guide that took us around. I went down to the dungeon, I saw the dungeon, and there's a dungeon where thousands of men and women and children were kept as they waited for the ships to take them across to Africa, across to America and the West Indies and Holland and England. And there you saw them with no sanitation, hardly any light, there for months, many of them dying. There they were in that dungeon. And then they took me atop of the dungeon and there was a church. There was a church. And as these people were screaming down below, they were worshipping and singing. But I said in my own spirit, there by the grace of God go I. See, we can sing. We can come to this conference. We can be involved in all of these issues. But we must ask ourselves in the battle of our minds, what are the dungeons down there that we need to say today, God, they are going? What are the dungeons I need to be free of? Because I want to be that holy person. I want to have that rigorous mind. I want to have that focus on Jesus. I will not be perfect outside of eternity. But I will not live a life of singing the hymns when I know the dungeons are there. And guys, if I can say nothing more to you today, we need men today who are prepared to stay up and say, I'm going to do this authentically. And my mind will not allow the dungeons by the grace of God. And if we do nothing else, I think we've done something very strategic. God bless.